Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and you see the words there in verse 11 at the end of our reading, everything was meaningless. Last year, the Sunday Times magazine carried a very frank interview with Bruce Willis. I've got it here. Bruce Willis, of course, is a phenomenally successful actor. He commands $20 million per movie. I could hardly believe it when I read it. $20 million per movie. The reporter asks him many questions, and halfway through the interview, he asks, why, as a young man, did you choose to live so intensely, even recklessly? And this is how Willis answers. I knew the fragility of life. In 1976-77, I almost lost my brother David in a car accident, and I almost lost my sister to Hodgkin's disease, both within 2 months of each other. I went back to my little hometown and stayed there for 6 months while these guys recuperated. Then I had a friend from college who moved to New York and got killed in a freak accident when his taxi got sideswiped, jumped the curb, took him out in a second, dead. So, early on, I really had a strong awareness of how quickly life can be taken away. How we really have no choice about who our parents are and what genes we're going to get or how long we're going to live or what circumstances of our life or death are going to be. The only thing we do have is to try to be alive in the moment. Don't take life for granted, he says. Live it up. Live it up. Live life to the full. Have a blast while it lasts. Get as much as you can now. That's Bruce Willis's approach to life. And the Bible says the same thing. Yes, you did just hear me correctly. And no, I'm not going to say anything stupid. The Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the Bible says that is how you should live if there's nothing else but this life. Bruce Willis's position is completely logical. If there is nothing else in life, go for it. Get as much as you can while you can. Have a blast while it lasts. But that's the big question. Is this all there is to life? And that indeed is the big question of the book of Ecclesiastes. It asks, can we find meaning in our existence? Or is life on planet Earth nothing more than a cosmic accident of random selection and pure chance? It's a question, of course, that some people, or most people, ask themselves at some point or other. Ollie said earlier that that was a question he asked, what is life all about? And you don't have to be deep and philosophical to ask it. I too can remember asking the big questions of life when I was a teenager. And as a teenager, I was never deep and I couldn't even spell philosophical. But I can remember asking myself, what is life all about? What am I here for? What will happen when I die? Do we have to conclude with Edmund Blackadder that life is like a broken pencil? Pointless. I wish it was my line. It's a good line, isn't it? That's how the book of Ecclesiastes begins, actually. Chapter 1, verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. The teacher is the author of Ecclesiastes. That's what he calls himself. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Again, it's not the sort of thing we expect to read in the Bible. But that's the conclusion the teacher comes to when he looks at life under the sun. That's one of his favourite expressions, under the sun. Looking at life from an earthly perspective, life without God involved, it's not as if he doesn't believe God's there, but he just says that God's not really interested. The teacher says, if I take God out of the equation, what am I left with? If God's not there, then what is the meaning of life? And his research through the book involves him systematically looking at different aspects of life to see if he can find the meaning of life in that thing. And this morning, looking at chapter 2, he turns his attention to pleasure. You'll see it there in verse 1. Come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Is hedonism, and he'll go on to look at materialism as well. Are hedonism and materialism the place where I'm going to find the key to unlock the meaning of life? And our man does not teach from an ivory tower. He's not out of touch with the world. As we read on, I'm sure you'll get to love him. As we read on, you'll see that you can't accuse him of not knowing how to enjoy himself. The verses that follow describe a life of laughter, parties, and great achievements. And as we read on, it will become clear that you'd never find the teacher on a Saturday night with nothing to do except sit in front of the telly. His life was a social whirl. And full of fun. In verse 2, he turns to laughter. He was the life and soul of the party, the office joker, the guy with the quick wit and a keen sense of humour. He learned to see the funny side of life, and he always had a smile on his face. He never took life too seriously. Looking at him, you wouldn't ever imagine that he had a care in the world, but verse 2, laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? You see, he suddenly realised that even though he had that fun-loving approach to life, it didn't deliver. Oh, he had a good time, but it didn't deliver, not deep down. And of course, he's not the only one to have discovered that having a laugh doesn't hold the key to life. Take Tony Hancock. Maybe you've never heard of him. He was a great comedian, some say one of the greatest of all time. At the height of his fame, in 1961, he was entertaining 15.5 million people. 30% of the adult population of the UK would tune in to Hancock's half hour. He reduced people to tears of laughter. Yet desperately in 1968 he committed suicide. And apparently he'd been unhappy himself for years. And of course it's true of so many comedians. We've read it so often in the tabloids. People who have us in stitches behind the scenes, they are desperately unhappy. Depressives even. Being the funny guy, not taking life too seriously, it may be fun, but it doesn't give us the meaning of life. That's what he's saying. Listen to the words of one of Britain's best loved comedians, Ronnie Barker. He says this: I don't think life has any meaning. It has beauty. It has ugliness and pain, love, hate, great rewards, and sometimes enormous responsibilities. It has laughter, but it has no meaning. Life is meaningless. Well, so much for laughter. The teacher turned to drink. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. You see, when he wasn't at home, he was down his regular. He's a regular down his local. And when he wasn't there, he was out on the town dancing and drinking the night away. But when he woke up the next morning, well, I don't need to tell many of you, head spinning, feeling like death warmed up, he'd always ask himself the next morning, what on earth did you do that for? That's verse 3, you see. Yeah, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. See, he always had his mind in gear the next morning. It may have seemed so much fun at the time, but, well, in the cold light of day. Some time ago, The Guardian had this article on Jason Robinson, which I've got a copy of here. Jason Robinson, of course, a member of the victorious England squad that won the Rugby World Cup last year. And yes, we English have to keep mentioning it. Yes, I do have a Welsh background, but I was English when they won the World Cup. He was, of course, our try-scorer in the final, Mr. Robinson. What a great guy. The reporter wrote this about him. Until the age of 21, Jason Robinson devoured every temptation that came his way. His world was a whirling kaleidoscope of booze, birds and nightclubs. And this is what Jason Robinson says. When I was going out clubbing and drinking, it didn't satisfy the hunger within me. That's allowing your mind to guide you with wisdom. It's reflecting on the experience, seeing if it really delivers. And that is what the teacher realized. In the cold light of day, drink doesn't deliver. Well, it was fun, but it's not really the answer to life. And so he turns, verse 4, to great projects. But undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. He's into real estate and landscape gardening. Look at verse 5. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. The teacher could give you a great bank holiday Monday when the sun was shining, wandering around his stately home set in acres of beautifully manicured gardens was a marvellous way to spend a day. You see what he does in verses 5 and 6? He creates himself a haven of relaxation and tranquility. And then he gets rid of all the everyday, mundane responsibilities of life that so hang over us. He relieved himself of all domestic duties in verse 7. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Gone were the days of ironing, washing up, hoovering, making the bed. It was someone else's job to slave over a hot stove and keep the house tidy. And on top of all that, he didn't have a financial worry in the world. Oh, except, of course, what to do with all his riches. Look at verse 7. I not only brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house, but look, he also says, I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Well, in today's language, he had countless stocks and shares and Swiss bank accounts. He was rich. And this was not empty boasting. We're talking about King Solomon here. Chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that. And Solomon was, well, if I could put it this way, he was filthy rich, beyond our comprehension. To get it in perspective, King Solomon was more wealthy by far than Bill Gates. In fact, Solomon was more wealthy than whole nations. In building the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon built the most expensive building that has ever existed. His fortune made £20 million for a movie seem like pocket money. He was loaded. So he had everything he wanted, because that sort of money really can buy you anything. And that included having live music all day long. Look at verse 8. I acquired men and women singers. And so he's tried wine and song. Solomon certainly wasn't going to miss out on women. Verse 8. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. Wine, women, and song. What more could a man want? That's his point, the delights of the heart of man. And to sum him up, he really was the greatest. Verse 9. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He was the greatest, and everyone knew it. Now look, if life for you is about success, recognition, wealth, sex, pleasure, having a laugh, status, then you would swap places with Solomon any day. He had it all, verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desire. I refused my heart no pleasures. He'd had it all. Talk to him about anything in life and he could say to you, been there, done that, brought the t-shirt. In fact, he bought the t-shirt company. He denied himself no pleasure. Yet what was he left with? Verse 11. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now that is the morning after the night before. I've done it all, but what's the point, was his cry. All this stuff and all his experiences of life, they left him with a devastating, so what? Just left him empty. And so he concluded, pleasure, hedonism, materialism, success, they don't hold the key to life. But then you've probably been told that before. Solomon may have been the first one to discover this 3,000 years ago, but he certainly wasn't the last. Wine, women's songs, sex, drugs, rock and roll, eat, drink and be merry, and any other little cliches, they just don't deliver. And there are three reasons why Solomon came to this conclusion. Firstly, his own experience. You see, yeah, verse 10, he denied himself nothing his eyes desired. He didn't refuse his heart any pleasure. He really had tried everything, and now there was nowhere left to go. He did, you see, what we never can do. Wealthy as we are here in the West, we all have limited resources. We can't do everything, have everything, experience everything we ever want. Some things are sort of just out of our grasp. And so when it comes to discovering the meaning of life, or when we feel empty inside, we're always left wondering if the only reason we haven't found what life is really all about yet is because we haven't yet got that elusive thing that's just up there. We think the key to life is just one experience away. Well, Solomon got to the point where he didn't think that anymore. He did what we never can. He had every experience and there was nothing left to have. Listen to him. Oh, we do well to listen to him and to others who've achieved so much. Again, let me go back to this article on Jason Robinson, the England rugby player. He says this: I was out clubbing and drinking, but it didn't satisfy the hunger inside me. You can try and satisfy the hunger with relationships or material things, but they're only a quick fix. Okay, you can buy a nice car, but then you immediately want a better one. It doesn't seem to matter how much people have. They always want more. The same with relationships. You always think the grass is greener on the other side. Well, it may be greener, but it still needs mowing. He goes on, at 21, I had it all. Success, money, fast car, nice house. But I had nothing, absolutely nothing. I came home from training and felt empty. I knew people were looking at me in my BMW convertible and thinking, Jason Robinson's doing very well. Well, we can all put on a good show. But I was lonely. See what he says? It doesn't matter how much people have. They always want more. But you may not need Jason Robinson to tell you that. You may have already concluded how shallow materialism really is. We always want more. Pleasure as well has this insatiable appetite, whether it be womanizing, world travel, wining and dining, whatever. You always want more. Think of a friend of mine. His ambition was to travel the world. He finally saved up enough money to do it. He said, I'll travel the world and then I'll settle down. Well, he came back 6 months later, came home 6 months later. He had travelled the world, and he came home very restless. He said to me, there's so much more of the world to see. Now his life is about earning enough money so that he can go and do another trip, and this is always going to be the last trip, and every time he comes back, he wants to go and do it again. He always wants more. The same with success. Success, we're told, will bring us so much status, money, identity. But listen again to those who've reached those high points in life. John McEnroe, for example. This is a brilliant biography. It's called Serious. He's so honest in this autobiography. And he says this. It's so McEnroe. Just listen to this. On October 1st, 1984, I was standing in the Portland airport waiting to board a flight to LA for a week off. And suddenly I thought, I'm the greatest tennis player ever lived. That's so McEnroe, isn't it? Suddenly I thought, I'm the greatest tennis player ever lived. Why am I so empty inside? Except for the French Open and for one tournament just before the Open in which I've been basically over tennis, I won every tournament I played in 1984. 13 out of 15. 82 out of 85 matches. No one had ever had a year like that in tennis before. No one has since. But it wasn't enough. The feeling had been building up for a while. I'd been number one for 4 years, and I never felt especially happy. Well, as the book unfolds, he's clearly looking for something more in life, and eventually he meets Tatum O'Neill, the glamorous Tatum O'Neill. And he says this, was I looking for the love of my life? I don't know. I was searching for something. In a sense, finding her then was a matter of timing as much as anything else. I was just sick of feeling empty. I wanted something more than money out of all that I'd accomplished. See, John McEnroe had success, phenomenal success, number one in the world. And with success came money and status and a glamorous lifestyle, but he was empty inside. Hedonism, materialism, success, popularity, adulation, they don't deliver. Solomon, Jason Robinson, John McEnroe, I could go on and on quoting people, they all say the same. The question for ordinary people like you and me is, will we believe them? Will we listen to these other people? Or will we keep believing that the only reason we haven't found the meaning of life is because we haven't experienced that thing that is just out of our grasp? See, here in London, we meet people all the time whose lives are an endless cycle of setting goals, achieving them, feeling euphoric for a while, and then feeling emptiness again. So they set another goal. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness, goal, achievement. It's a sickening cycle. Always hoping that the next thing will do the trick. But no thing in life can fully satisfy. That's what Solomon discovered. Will we listen to him? We actually need to listen to him, because we can never irrefutably come to this conclusion from our own experience. Because we don't have the means to live this lifestyle. We can't try everything. So we'll always be left wondering if it's only because we haven't yet reached that one thing that we're not satisfied yet. If we haven't looked in the right place, haven't had that elusive experience, haven't reached the pinnacle of our career, haven't found the love of our life, haven't... Solomon has done it all. And that's the first reason why he did come to the conclusion that life was meaningless, because of his experience. He really had tried everything, so there's nowhere left to go. The second reason he came to this conclusion was because he was able to step back. He stepped back. He was able to ask of every experience, is this what life is really all about? You see it there in verse 9. At the end of verse 9 he says, in all this my wisdom stayed with me. He said the same in verse 3. Yes, he's lived an outrageously opulent lifestyle, but all the time he asked himself, what was all that about? And that's something that most people seem incapable of doing. Are you like me? When something new comes on the scene, I get so caught up with it. So sort of bound up with it. You know, I daren't take up golf. If I were to take up golf, I would just play golf all day long. Events so overwhelm us when we find something new, we can't think clearly. We're so enamored with the new thing, whether it's a new car or a new hobby or a new girlfriend or whatever it is, we're so enamored with the new thing, we won't even listen to the advice of others, let alone take a step back ourselves. And so we can sometimes pursue things for a very long time with great determination, believing that they will come up with trumps in the end, even though it's very clear to everyone else that they won't. Well, amazingly, Solomon was able to take a step back, verse 9. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. And that's why he concluded, verse 11, everything was meaningless. But don't mishear him. He is not saying pleasure is not pleasurable. He makes no bones about it. His experiences were very enjoyable. Look at halfway through verse 10. He says, my heart took delight in all my work. It's funny he calls this work, but anyway, that's for him. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward of my labor. Solomon loved this lifestyle. He loved it, but it wasn't satisfying. Pleasurable, yes. Satisfying, no. Not in the sense that it could give him the meaning of life. The enjoyment of the moment was his only reward. That's the point at the end of verse 10. This is the reward for all my labor. The enjoyment of the moment. And once the moment was gone, what was left? And what was it all about? And only because his wisdom stayed with him, only because he was able to take a step back, was he able to come to this conclusion. But of course it is a devastating conclusion. And it's why many people won't take a step back and think deeply about life. Because deep down they're scared that they may just be left with meaninglessness. But the Bible asks you, will you be honest with yourself? Will you take a step back? Will you perhaps project yourself into the future? Imagine yourself on your deathbed, looking back down over your life and asking, what was all that about? It is a very scary thing to do, but it's better to do it now when you can change things than to wait until you are on your deathbed and to conclude that life was just a trivial pursuit of things that were meaningless. The Bible so wants to rescue you from that. Solomon then came to this conclusion that life is meaningless because of his experience. He really had tried everything and there was nowhere left to go. Because he stepped back, he was able to ask of every experience, is this really what life is all about? And thirdly, he came to this conclusion because he became aware of God's design. Look at the end of chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, Who can eat or find enjoyment? I think the point is this. These are difficult verses, but I think the point is this. God will not let us find the meaning of life in hedonism or materialism or success or anything else. And the reason God won't let us find the meaning of life in those things is because the meaning of life is not in those things. He has designed the world in such a way that we cannot find meaning in something else because meaning is in Him. And the living God knows what we're like. He knows that if we begin to feel satisfied without Him, then we will never turn to Him and never bother with Him at all. And therefore, we will miss out on the very thing that we were made for, the real meaning of life. So He designs the world in such a way, out of His great love, that we can't find real meaning anywhere else, so that we'll run to Him. One Bible commentator, Derek Tidball, puts it like this. He says, "The irritation and wearisomeness of life is God's strategy to remind us of our need of Him." And so Solomon says to chase after the meaning of life apart from God is madness. Look at verse 11. He says, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Madness. Look, if after the service, as you walked out of church, you saw me running around all over the place, in this direction and that, up and down Regent Street, and then you ask somebody, what is Paul going on about? What is he doing now? And they said, well, he's trying to catch the wind. He often does it. Well, you would put me on a par with the person who thinks he's a poached egg, wouldn't you? You'd be calling for men in the white coats to come and take control of me. Solomon says to spend your life looking for meaning in pleasure or wealth or whatever is madness. It is like chasing after the wind because it is going for things that you can't get hold of, things that are just not substantial. And apart from the fact you can't get hold of them, all the time you're running after them, you're not running after the very meaning of life itself. And therefore you forfeit life itself. Not only life now, but life beyond the grave. Well, we've heard this teacher. Let me quote the greatest teacher of all times as we come to a close, Jesus Christ. He said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" See, even if you don't feel empty inside, and many of you will say, "I'm actually very satisfied with my lot in life, thank you very much." Even if you feel satisfied and don't feel empty, what is the point if you lose your soul, says Jesus? And that's why God has designed the world this way, so that you won't think that actually there's something else in life that can satisfy you and is the meaning in life. Because you'll miss out on Him, who is the meaning of life now and beyond the grave. And so as we close, we're asking you this morning, will you come along to Christianity Explored, the course we run here? Because ultimately, life without God doesn't deliver. Because at Christianity Explored, there's a chance to step back, as he did, to be honest, to look at life at what really life is all about. And because at Christianity Explored, we believe that Jesus Christ is the meaning of life. And you can investigate that. Is he really the one around whom the whole universe revolves? Come and think about that with us. And I'm asking you this morning, please don't put it off. Look, we started this morning with Bruce Willis. I'll let him have the last word. He says this. Don't assume that you have forever. Don't postpone things. Don't wait. People think we have all the time in the world that we're going to live forever. I know we don't. Life can be snapped out in a second. Even if you live to be 80 or 90, it still goes by in a flash. When you're a kid, summer seems like forever. Now, months go by in a blink. Don't put it off. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've sung in this service that knowing Jesus is the greatest thing, that he is the center of life itself, that knowing him is what life is all about. But there'll be some here who are not convinced of that. And we pray for them and for ourselves that you give us the courage to keep investigating these things and indeed to work out whether Jesus is the very centre of life and the meaning of life, that we may not miss out on the one thing that he offers, eternal life, that we may not lose our soul. Give us courage to take the next step, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.